Won't be too long. We'll all be more stuffed than we should be. Hopefully enjoying some time of giving thanks to God. But with that time of Thanksgiving and really other major holidays, sometimes, if you don't mind, I'm going to stand back a little bit so that the sun isn't in my eyes the whole time. Some of you face a mixture of emotions when it comes time for holidays such as Thanksgiving. Because for you, you might have some difficult memories associated with it. Things that have happened in the past, whether it be at Thanksgiving that something happened that you remember and it's difficult, or whether it be the loss of a loved one that you wish could be with you during that time, or even more ordinary stresses that have sometimes overwhelmed us as we've sought to prepare to host or participate in certain family gatherings. But there are also some difficulties that are very real for some of us in the present. And so, not just things that have happened in the past, but you're really not looking forward maybe to sitting at the table with certain relatives because you know there's a tension perhaps or certain matters that need to be worked out that haven't been yet. And there's just this sort of unspoken, awkward tension. And I think that might be a little bit of what I felt this week in preparing to preach on a text that has been referenced a lot lately in Christianity the past several months and has undoubtedly got some Christians tense anytime they hear Romans 13 or 1 Peter 2. But I hope and I trust that today will not feel like a tense and awkward Thanksgiving family chat, but rather a time of delighting in the truth and wisdom of God's word and understanding how it bears on our lives as we seek to live as exiles in uncertain times in our community. We have been for the last several weeks seeking to understand how to live as exiles, as the Apostle Peter calls us in his first letter, exiles in uncertain times such as we are living in. And last week, Brian transitioned us into the specific idea of living as exiles in our community, whereas previously we were considering what it is to live as exiles in our church. I'm very thankful for his work in preparing and preaching to us in the cold, by the way, on the importance of God's law of love. And not a love with simply a lovey-dovey feeling, but a sacrificial love as God has loved us. And so as we progress through this study of seeking to understand what God's word teaches about what it means to be an exile in a culture that is around us very tumultuous and uncertain, there is another vital subject that we need in our theological toolboxes. And that is the subject of submission to governing authority. And it's a subject that just 9 months ago or so would have felt harmless to bring up and easy to discuss. But I think in our current environment, maybe it would be easier for me to jump into the particulars of Calvinism or eschatology even in comparison with this matter today. But in order to hear what God has to say about this matter, there are two passages that are specifically and especially helpful, and those are the two that we'll look at today, first in Romans 13 and then second in 1 Peter 2. I'm going to spend the bulk of our time looking at Romans 13 as it's a passage that we've never dived into as a church family before. And it's a passage that has also been referenced a lot in churches and in small groups and even in private discussions around the world and certainly in our own context ever since COVID-19 came around because of the tightened government restrictions that we and all of our brothers and sisters in various ways around the world are now under. In 1 Peter 2, we'll look at a little more quickly and broadly, since I actually preached on this text not many months ago in our study of 1 Peter, but I'll take a few minutes to refresh our memory on what it says and what it means, considering it in our current time and context. And then finally, I'd like to wrap up by sharing what I think are some applicational implications that these texts have on us in our current time and how these passages help us then respond properly in our current environment and hopefully we'll be left better equipped to think and act and prepare and respond biblically should even other, perhaps differently difficult issues arise in the future. And as we've been seeking to do throughout these last several weeks in this series, I'm going to leave the hard work of discussion and application and thinking and prayer on how this applies to you in your life, to you personally, as well as between you and brothers and sisters in the body and perhaps other brothers and sisters that aren't even with us here in this church that you respect and love. And I'm going to send out some application questions that our fellowship group leaders can have and use as a springboard as well for further discussions in our small groups this week. But what I think we'll see in these two passages today, and hopefully when we're done, we'll all see together that exiles, like us, should submit to their governing authorities because of their submission to the Lord. Let's read the first passage together where we will see, number one, government submission according to Paul. Let's read verses 1 through 7 of Romans 13 together. 1 through 5. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. First of all, we see that submission to human government is rooted in submission to God. That's letter A, if you have an outline in front of you there. Submission to human government is rooted in submission to God. In verse 1, the Apostle Paul says to be subject. This word subject speaks of a position of subservience, being in a role of submission and in a role of obedience. And he says that it's every person that should be subject. And that's as simple as it sounds. It's speaking of everyone. But the actual word there is literally psyche, or every soul. Every soul. This is a typical Jewish way of referring to the whole person, not just one part of it. And so Paul has in mind here a submission that is from the essence of the person, from the heart, from the soul, from the whole person. And so it's a genuine subjection or submission that Paul speaks of, not a partial or half-hearted one. Kids, have any of you ever been told to do something by your mom and dad? Kayla is the only one, perhaps. You can say yes. Have you ever been told by your parents to do something? Yes, okay. And have you ever obeyed? Have you ever obeyed? Yep, Trevor gives me a thumbs up. That's good, buddy. But have you ever obeyed in sort of a half-hearted way, or maybe an angry way, and you say, fine, I'll do what you told me to do, but I'm going to stomp up the stairs as I do it. Or I'm going to go, okay, instead of, yes, mommy, or something sweet like that. Have you ever done that? Do I get a thumbs up for that one too, Trevor? Yeah, I have. My mom and dad are sitting here, and they can tell you I've done that before. Parents, you know what this is like, to see your child comply, but reluctantly and with rebellion still in their hearts. It's that old saying about the kid who sits down in reluctant obedience that says, I'm still standing up on the inside. That's not submission. Submission that's standing up on the inside is not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about whole person, genuine heart, essence, submission, and subjection. Now, to whom is this subjection then and submission directed. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Now, here's what's interesting about that. It seems self-explanatory, but the word authority here is actually the same word that Matthew records for us in his gospel, where Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. And I think that is important for us to understand, because I think it means that Paul is speaking here of real authority. Governing authorities have actual authority. But how could this be? I thought Jesus had all the authority. Why is what Paul is talking about real authority? Well, the second part of verse 1 is where the answer is found. He says, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. In other words, any authority that anyone has derives its authority and genuineness from the fact that it's been given to them by God, who is the ultimate authority over all other authorities. This word that I have in my ESV here in front of me, and you may have in front of you, instituted, is translated in other versions, like some of you may have with you today, as ordained or appointed. And so the government under which citizens like you and I sit are there because God put them there. He appointed them. There's no American president, there's no third world dictator, there's no monarch in ancient times who was ever in office or ruling as a result of anything short of God's divine, providential, sovereign choice. And all the authority that they have had, whether they've exercised it rightly or wrongly, has come from Him. What God was doing through each leader has always varied, which is why you do see good rulers and bad rulers throughout human history, even in the Bible. God has sometimes raised up godly leaders to accomplish certain things according to His will, and He has sometimes raised up ungodly leaders to accomplish other things according to His will. And sometimes that good and bad will vary. This person is good in this way, and this person is bad in this way, but they're good in this way, and they're bad in that way. God is always at work, however. And each time a leader has ever been in place, it's been God who has done it. That's the point of what Paul is saying here in verse 1 of Romans 13. And so when Paul calls his Roman readers to consider themselves as subject to their Roman civil authorities, he roots this call in the fact that those Roman officials only have their authority because God has given it to them. So we can say that submission to human government is rooted in submission to God. You see this? Whenever a citizen of any country or city or region in this world submits him or herself to the laws and the rules of the land, they do so not ultimately as being subservient to those local rulers, although they are, but ultimately as being subservient to the God who sovereignly and providentially in His perfect wisdom and goodness put them in place. And so you see, submission to human government is ultimately a submission to God, which also means the reverse is true, which leads us to verse 2, letter B. Resistance to human government will result in judgment from God. Look at verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. The word therefore means that the next words that follow it are connected to the words that are before it. And so what Paul says here is connected to what he just said about submission to human governments being rooted in God's sovereign authority. And what are those words? Well, we've just seen them. Whoever resists authorities resists God and will incur judgment. In other words, since resisting your government authorities is in a sense the same thing as resisting God, you can expect God to respond to resistance to Him. And that shouldn't come as any surprise. Just read the Old Testament historical books or the prophets and look at how God responds to those who resist him and his rule over them and rebel against him. And I know some of you are wondering right now, yeah, but what about resisting the government for the sake of submission to God? And that is a totally valid question and one that I'm going to get to at the end for a few minutes. So just stick your finger in that thought. And for now, just let this passage say what it says before we go down the other rabbit holes that are good and legitimate and connected to them. So for now, just keep it simple. This passage doesn't mean the opposite of what it says. It does mean that resistance to human government will result in judgment from God. Why? Well, Paul gives the reasons in verses 3 into the beginning of verse 4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. This really goes back to the first use of the word authority in verse 1, doesn't it? Once again, it's the same word used to describe the authority that Jesus has, which is all authority, according to Matthew 28. But now Paul is fleshing this out a little bit, the authority that these human leaders have that God has ordained. Look at just a few observations here in these verses. These human authorities are, number one, are a terror to bad conduct. You see that? In other words, their ability to punish evil should cause lawbreakers to fear. Number two, they give approval for good conduct. So in other words, when citizens do good, governments should award and recognize them. And number three, they are servants for the good of the people under them. Servants of God for the good of the people under them. It's for your good, these verses say, that God puts these leaders in place. Now, obviously, that can be hard to swallow if a leader that we are under is acting in bad ways or stands for wickedness and favoritism instead of righteousness and justice. But these words are true. Every human ruler has been put in place by God to accomplish his will for your good. But even the fact that they have anyone in their charge is due to the final observation in this section, letter D. God has ultimate authority that ordains human governments to their position. You see, it's human leaders, they do have actual authority, but it's God who holds the ultimate authority. We've already said this, but look at what Peter says then in the second half of verse 4 into verse 5. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. What Paul is saying here is that human rulers carry out justice and even a kind of vengeance on God's behalf when they exercise their authority and punish evil. But the justice that they carry out does not come from their own standard of justice, but God's. And Paul actually says at the end of this passage that obedience to human government should be a matter of conscience. So it's a good thing for you to submit to your leaders in part because it's good for your conscience to do so. In other words, it's bad for your conscience not to. So, brothers and sisters, if your conscience isn't bent naturally, as is the case with most of us, toward godly submission, then our consciences might need some teaching and some reorienting. And Paul also says in these verses that disobedience to human government will result in God's wrath. Look, there are plenty of good nuances and rabbit trails for us to go down here, but the point that we must take from this is that ultimate authority belongs to God. And in his wise and good and powerful sovereignty, he has ordained human governments to carry out his will and to execute his justice. and God's people, and yes, even all people should submit to and obey them. And so the people of God should obey and submit to their governing authorities ultimately because of their submission to the Lord. Now, let's go on to our second passage where for just a few minutes we'll see submission according to Peter. So let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Either turn or scroll over there. And we'll read verses 13 through 14. Verses that we looked at together not too long ago. Peter says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 13. In the context, Peter had just said broadly in verses 11 through 12 that his readers should conduct themselves honorably. Look back at 11 and 12, where Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So Peter has been saying that they should conduct themselves honorably, but now he gives some specifics regarding what that good conduct looks like in their context. And what does he say? This is the same thing Paul said. He says, be subject. He calls them to submit themselves here, just like Paul did in Romans 13. It's submission. As we see in the next words, just like Paul said, it's submission to every human institution, Peter says in verse 13. And he goes on to say at the end of that verse and even in the beginning of verse 14 that it could be the emperor or it could be governors. So clearly, Peter is referring to political governing authorities. But there is a certain language that Peter is using here that I think is interesting and helpful for us, and I think actually also hopeful for us. When he says, Peter, human institution, you could actually translate that human creatures or creations. Why is that significant? Well, it's probably not the case that Peter is sort of name-calling the current political leaders in an underhanded way, saying these creatures. Probably not doing that. But in the first century Asia Minor region in which Peter was writing and in which Peter's readers would have read this at first, the cult of the emperor was very popular. Many people literally worshipped the emperor, in part because there was this guy named Augustus who was the first Roman emperor, and he took the Roman Republic and transformed it into a monarchy couched in Republican values and practices. And so the culture then began to regard their emperors in succession after Augustus as these divine Republican monarchical deities. And that's all very fascinating, but here's the point. No doubt some of Peter's readers may have been tempted to join into that social and cultural climate of deifying and just blindly following and worshiping these monarchical pseudo-republican leaders. But then Peter calls them human creatures, human creations. So do you see what I think he might be saying here? Government leaders and the governments themselves are created just like everyone and everything else, whether it's the emperor or the system of government that you're under. He's saying, in a sense, human government is not ultimate. God is. Humans are created. God is the creator. However, Peter's point here is clearly not ultimately just to undermine the government leader's authority and call them creatures and never mind them, you don't have to worry about them. No, his point is that they should still be subject to them. Their submission should not be mindless, nor should they view their government and their leaders as their greatest hope in this life, as you do whenever you worship something, or getting to the point where others in the culture did, but they are to be subject and to submit to and view themselves as underneath them properly. And what does he say, Peter, is the ultimate reason to submit to the emperor and others? For the Lord's sake. In verse 15, this is the will of God. And at the beginning of verse 13, for the Lord's sake. That's the basis behind a godly submission to governing leaders in society. You see, once again, the people of God should submit to their governing authorities ultimately because of their submission to God. Now, how might these passages play out in our lives? And are there any exceptions to these commands? Let's take a few minutes and consider together as we wrap up government in our setting, number three. Whether that's 2020 or any other time that we find ourselves in. Part of what it looks like to be an exile in uncertain times in our community is this subject, submission to our governing authorities that God has given for our good. And so that means, brothers and sisters, no matter who wins the election in just a few weeks, no matter what state governor we have and what they do with COVID restrictions, we do not conclude that Satan is winning if we don't like how something is going. Even if what happens is evil. Rather, we conclude that God is in control of everything that all human governments do, no matter what, and that his control is good and for his glory and for our ultimate good. Even perhaps using sinful things sinlessly for our good. Brothers and sisters, as we rest in that truth, as we are at peace with the good and wise sovereignty of God, we are better able to fulfill our role of submission to God and submission to our rulers for the Lord's sake. And so, friends, part of how to live as an exile in 2020 America right this moment is to rest in the sovereignty of God, to regard it as good, and to give thanks for whatever he brings us and whatever it means for us, submitting to him as our ultimate authority. But the question still remains, doesn't it? Aren't there times when we should disobey and not submit to our government leaders? Well, I think the passages that we've looked at today shed light on this question already. Because when a Christian's submission is rooted in reverence for and obedience to the Lord, they will know when it is the right time to disobey or not submit to a government leader or law because they care most about submitting to God. You see that? If God is the ultimate one we submit to, then we're going to know when that time is. Submission isn't the same as blind, lemming-like compliance, and certainly not like first century Roman worship. In fact, doing what is right for the Lord's sake, as Peter calls us to, may at times actually require speaking against government authorities for their sinful actions or unjust policies in the name of holy justice and goodness. But brothers and sisters, as we're going to see in just a few short weeks in 1 Timothy 2, we are also called to live peaceful, quiet lives. And so no, Christians should not be marked by rebellion and resistance and independence and disobedience, but rather by meekness and humility and even submission. And you say, but aren't there examples of civil disobedience that the Bible describes and commends? Yes, there are. There are, and we should consider them. We're not going to look at all of them in depth, but just to name some of them, Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 29 is really the key one, I think, where we see Peter and the apostles being called by the religious leaders in their time to stop teaching in Jesus' name. And they respond, we must obey God rather than men. In other words, God's command to submit to men in authority does not mean obey them even when they forbid what I command or command what I forbid. Man has authority under God. But note some other examples, particularly in the Old Testament. In Exodus 1, it wasn't too long ago, we were looking at Exodus together and beginning and seeing in verses 15 through 20 of chapter 1, the Hebrew midwives under a command to murder the male babies that are born. And they disobey that command because of their desire not to murder, and they are blessed. You see in Daniel chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or as my dad used to say growing up, hat rack, meat rack, and to bed we go. They're commanded to bow down to the image of King Nebuchadnezzar, and they refuse, knowing full well that they would be thrown into the furnace for doing so. And they did not resist that either. You see in Daniel 6, verses 6 through 10, the kingdom being commanded not to pray to anyone except King Nebuchadnezzar. And what does Daniel do? He goes to his house. He goes to the upper chamber where the windows are opened toward Jerusalem. He gets down on his knees three times a day, as he always did, and gives thanks and prayer to God. And this was an open act of civil disobedience. This was an act of putting the King of Kings before his earthly king. And for it, he was thrown to the lions, and he did not resist. In all three of these examples, something was commanded by a human authority that God had forbidden, or the human authority was forbidding something that God had commanded. There's another example that's less explicitly, however, an act of defiance for the sake of avoiding a clear sin, and that is the example of Queen Esther, where she disobeys the law that was in place to not approach the king uninvited. And she does this on behalf of a group of people who are in danger, her people, the Jews. And this is a good thing that she does. But remember, and we don't have time, obviously, to go into all of that and examine every passage there. But if you'll recall, and if you can't recall, I would encourage you to go look at it, and you will see that Esther didn't do so lightly. First, she objects to it. Then she listens to the counsel of Mordecai. Then she fasts for 3 days and prays about it. And then eventually submits herself to whatever consequence might fall on her as a result of her disobedience. So this wasn't a quick and haughty and angry and defiant act. Now, the law that Esther was disobeying was not requiring an active evil of her, unlike the examples in Exodus and Daniel and even Acts. But the law that was there did stand in the way of an attempt to save the Jews. And there was no guarantee that her disobedience would even be successful. It could have actually rallied more opposition to her and her people. But she was convinced through deliberate and careful and prayerful means that it was the right thing to do, and took the risk and was blessed. But what about for us? Is it okay for you to jaywalk in order to stop an assault? Is it right for you to break the speed limit to rush your wife to the hospital who's in labor? I think Mike did that once or twice, right? Once. Is it good to break into your neighbor's house to rescue someone who's in danger? I mean, these are the kinds of questions that you might then have to wrestle with. How do I navigate this? Well, friends, it ultimately comes down to whether or not a law is commanding what God forbids or forbidding what God commands. And if it does, then you should break the law. But if you make it just that simple all the time, it won't always give you a super clear answer for the situation that you're in. Sometimes morally good civil disobedience may involve doing things that are not clearly commanded or forbidden by God. Christians throughout history, from ancient Egypt to modern America, have sometimes come to believe that certain laws are so unjust and the political means of change so hindered that some act of peaceful, nonviolent civil disobedience is right. And so perhaps we need some more fleshed out guidelines. And I have four things to consider when seeking to know when might be the time to not submit to a human authority because of our ultimate submission to God's authority, as these passages teach us, and even these examples that we've looked at as well from the earlier passages in Scripture. Number one, we should consider the grievousness of an action sanctioned by law. So how atrocious is the requirement? Or how heinous is the thing that is forbidden? In other words, is it something that you just think is sort of dumb and annoying? Or is it a law that sanctions killing? Number two, another thing to consider would be the extent of the law's effect. So is it a person that's affected here or there occasionally through some inconsistency? Or is it whole groups of people? Are there millions of people being affected by this? Does the law have this regular oppression? Number three, we should consider the potential that a lack of submission may have for a clear and effective witness for the gospel. And number four, I think we should also consider the movement of the Holy Spirit in our lives through the Word, through prayer, through godly counsel, leading then to a conviction that the time may be right to cease to submit. So we've got to ask ourselves, how is the Bible informing my thought process here? How are the godly spiritual leaders like our elders and pastors that we considered a couple of weeks ago being brought into my life for counsel? What does this process of praying look like? And even perhaps as Esther, am I fasting to consider what God might have me do? You see, my friends, this takes strategic, deliberate consideration. And there is room within the bounds of Christian freedom, which, by the way, is exactly why we preached from Romans 14 a few weeks ago. There is room for differences about whether one act or another might be a godly display of submission to God, or just a sinful pride and rebellion masquerading as caring about what God says more than man. But if we do conclude, carefully and reluctantly even to an extent, that such a time has come, how does the fact that God is the ultimate one that we submit to affect the manner in which we might disobey? Four other considerations for you. I think it should still be done, first of all, with a posture of submission, because that is what we are commanded to do in these passages unequivocally. Be subject, Paul and Peter both say. So maybe there should be a kind of reluctance, a kind of a sorrow that it has come to this, while, of course, mixed with a boldness and confidence about doing what is right according to the will of God. Secondly, I think any kind of vindictive or prideful or haughty attitude should be avoided and denounced. That is not the behavior of an exile in submission to God. That is the behavior of a world-bound, self-serving sinner. Number three, any amount of acting in disobedience based simply on a desire for personal safety and comfort should probably be ruled out. Isn't that a big part of what Jesus is getting at in the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew? He says over and over not to act merely out of concern for your own benefit, your own convenience, your own possessions, your own safety, but instead to care for others, which I think, by the way, means both the oppressed and the oppressors, the persecuted and the persecutors, the children who are dying and the murdering abortionists. Number four. The tone and demeanor of Christian civil disobedience should be informed and influenced by the submission of Jesus. Remember, brothers and sisters, we are people of the cross. Our Lord Jesus willingly submitted to the Father to be crucified for you. He was willing to be subjected to injustice,
to save you and me. And through turning from sin and faith in Jesus, we are forgiven sinners now. We are people of the cross now. And we are worthy and valuable and honorable because we are connected to Jesus. Really, brothers and sisters, we have nothing to be indignant about because what we deserve is eternal punishment for our failure to obey God in the manner that He requires. We don't deserve to be up in arms about anything. But through Jesus' submission to the Father and even His submission to local government, unjust local government in that moment, we are saved. We are His people. We are called to follow Him. So do you see, brothers and sisters, how the gospel takes the swagger out of a protest, out of an act of disobedience for the sake of the glory of God? You see how it takes arrogance out of resistance? And if after every other means has failed, we need to disobey for the sake of submission to God, we should first consider and remove any logs that we have in our own eyes. And that will help soften our indignation into a humble, quiet, yet unshakable resolve for the glory of God above all and His authority over us. So no, I'm not going to stand up here and opine about how exactly this looks in your life and in our church in regard to all the different things that we're dealing with now in our COVID-19 America, or in an election cycle, or in a world in the future for us where perhaps our government could seek to restrict what portions of the Bible we teach or don't teach. Rather, I'm going to call you now as we close to commit to prayerfully consider what God is calling you to do in light of these texts. And in light of what the whole of Scripture reveals about submission to human government as an act of submission to God. And as I said, we will send out some application questions that may be helpful for us in our fellowship groups and be able to discuss it as little families perhaps this week and seek to get help from each other as we try to apply this challenging text for our time to our lives, that God may be glorified and that we may be mature like Christ. To Him be glory forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have stretched us to consider passages that perhaps in recent past we would not have given a lot of thought to because our situation was not as connected to it. We thank You for the beautiful wisdom and goodness of Your sovereignty. We thank You that no matter what human government we may have over us, You are the King of Kings. And we thank You that Your rule is perfect, that every decision, every judgment is right. And that even when our human leaders, who we are sometimes tempted to put our hope in, much like Roman people did in the first century of their governors, we know that our hope is not in them, and we commit to hoping ultimately in You. And if that means there is a moment in time or a season of life where we need to decide to not submit to a particular rule or ruler, may we do so with humility, with meekness, and even with a posture of submission. Because we want You to be glorified. Because our lives are not about us and about our convenience and about our preference, but about You. We're so thankful for You and for the gospel of Jesus that has made us Yours. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a few moments together in quiet meditation and prayer before we respond with a couple of songs and in giving together.